Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to try to run to the end of Romans chapter 8 this morning. What a chapter, what a study has been the book of Romans. And when you get to the end of chapter 8, you almost feel like you're finished. But of course you're not. There's 16 chapters in Romans, and some of you in here will have grandkids before we get to the end of Romans, perhaps. And you don't even have children yet. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Look at it. This incredible declaration. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. Despite the struggle with sin we have, illustrated in Romans 7 in the life of the Apostle Paul, if you are Christ's and Christ is yours, there is no condemnation. Verse 10, if He's in you, Christ in you, even though your body still dead, still sinful, the Spirit is alive, Paul says in verse 10. And he says in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He'll give life to your mortal bodies. There's actually the possibility, the potential, even the likelihood of change in your life because you're a believer. Verse 15, you didn't get a spirit of slavery that leads to fear. You were adopted as a son of God. You can cry out to Him in your time of need. He is your Father. Verse 17, you have this incredible inheritance. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. But it's a path laid out in suffering, he says at the end of verse 17. A suffering that verse 22 says all creation shares in. All creation groans. In verse 23, we groan, saints groan. We eagerly await our full adoption, our full benefits, we might say, when our body is redeemed. Verse 26, the Spirit groans. He helps us when we're weak, when we don't know how to pray. He prays for us in words too deep, too profound, words we couldn't have insight to. All of this is for us as Christians. All of it's working in us, around us, out of us. Everything God intends. There's no way to stop it. There's no way to thwart it. This is what God is doing. And He's doing it to save for Himself a people of His own choosing. A people, Peter says, that once were not a people. A people that once were not chosen. But it's we, grafted in people, as we saw in our first hour. We are now a peculiar people, a holy nation. That's who we are. That's what God is doing. The Holy Spirit that's in us is down payment on that. It's an assurance. It's a surety. It's like a deposit you would make that says, I'll come back and pay the rest. This is exactly how Paul sees the work of the Holy Spirit. And now we're ready for Paul to ask another of his famous questions. His queries that he posits, imagining that maybe some of you are thinking that and would ask it, so he would ask it on your behalf. But also asking things maybe you would never imagine, but you're glad he asked so that you might learn the answer. I want you to turn back to Romans 3 and let's remind ourselves of how often Paul does this, uses this literary device to help us to get our heads around the most profound doctrines and truths that you'll ever confront. Romans chapter 3 verse 1, after having established that everybody's a sinner, he then asks this question. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? If everybody's a sinner, then what difference does it make that God once had a people called the Jews? And his answer is, it's great in every respect. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. We got our Bible through them. The prophets that wrote were all Jews. The apostles that wrote were all Jews. And we're thankful. We're indebted to them for that. Then he asks another question. Well, what then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And he answers the way he answers so many times. No way. Couldn't possibly nullify the faithfulness of God. No, God will be, verse 4, found true. Look at verse 5. Another question. If our righteousness demonstrates the If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? And again, there it is. May it never be. Verse 9, he does it again. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We've already charged, we've already made it clear, Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Chapter 4, verse 1, what do we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. What did Abraham find? Was it his works? Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But that wouldn't work before God, because the Scriptures make clear, Abraham believed God, and his faith earned him the accreditation of righteousness. Verse 9, well, is the blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? We looked at this morning. It was faith that generated this righteous state. It applies to circumcised and uncircumcised. Always by faith. Go to chapter 6. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? If grace is greater than all our sin, then should we sin all the more? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Familiar answer, right? May it never be. Not possible, inconceivable. How can you who died to sin still live in it? Go down to verse 15 of chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Same answer. May it never be. Go to chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No way. May it never be, he says. On the contrary, I wouldn't have come to even know sin except through the law. I wouldn't have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law fleshed out my sin. It showed me what a sinner I really was. Verse 13, another question. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. No, it was sin. Always it was sin in order that it can be shown to be sin. That's what affected your death, not the law. And now chapter 8, our chapter, and verse 31, which is where we are. What shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. If God is for us, the next word in your Greek Bible would be tis. T-I-S. Translated in your English Bible as who. If God is for us, tis, who? Now that Greek word, simple word, could be translated three different ways. It makes this expression in our English of either who, which, or what. In this case, who. If God is for us, who can prevail against us? Here's Paul's question, and really, you're going to see a succession of questions to make a conclusive argument. First question, what human is there who could prevail against us who belong to Christ? He's imagining the question. Maybe you've imagined the question. Who can stop God's plan for me? What human anywhere could possibly thwart what God is doing in my life? Now, if you're like me and you have any experience or any context of Christian history, we were given a glimpse of it this morning with William Tyndale and his ilk during his day. There's lots of people who will try to stop it. Those who seek to try to stop what God is doing and has done. To interrupt His work. To cause you as a believer to question whether or not maybe there is still some condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Maybe you were wrong about that. And there are people in your life. There are who's in your life who want to assault your confidence, who want to strip you of your foundation of faith, who want to tackle your doctrine and cause you to question again and again things that you had established, that God has established in His Word. There's lots of who's out there who will try that. You can flip over to Galatians chapter 1. Some of you don't have to turn there. You just know it almost by heart, I suspect. Paul's writing to those churches in Asia Minor in Galatia. Not a single church, but a body of churches that were being attacked by whose people who thought they could stop this thing, alter this thing, change this thing. And Paul writes to the Galatians at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Christ, Him who called you, or God who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I'm amazed that some human could come in here and cause you to deviate from your faith in Christ alone. This gospel, verse 7, he says, it's not another gospel. There's not another gospel. But there are some who there are some who are disturbing you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm just curious this morning. Do you have anybody like that in your life? Is there anybody in your life that knows what you believe, is aware of your convictions, and they try to deviate your thinking from that, try to thwart your thinking on that? Anybody? Raise your hand if you have anybody like that in your life. I got a fortunate bunch here. Yeah, I've got some of those folks. Most of us probably do. They challenge you at the very fiber of your faith. You really believe that? You really think that way? They would say. What about those who constantly try to remove you from grace? It's not so common in our tradition, but in the cultish tradition of Roman Catholicism, it's an official dogma. They will flat remove you from grace. They will excommunicate you, separate you from the grace of God. Cancel out your salvation. They believe they have the authority to do that. What about the vast majority of professing believers who ascribe to a faith plus works theology? Know any of those folks? Yeah. That without these works or those works, you can't be saved. And therefore, they try to limit your salvation. They want to cancel your salvation because they don't see those works in your life. Or they don't see you ascribing your faith to those works. Paul says, is there a person who can really do that? Is there any person, human being, who has the power to do that in your life? What about a group of people? What about a government? Can a government cancel a Christian's faith? Can they cancel the truth you believe? We've seen they can cancel your assemblies. If for a good reason. Some would argue for a no good reason. But can they cancel your faith? Can they interrupt what you believe? Do they have the power to do that? You say, well, I've seen them do some things. I mean, I was alive and it hadn't been that long ago. They completely redefined marriage. We talked about that when that happened. Cleared the Supreme Court here in this church. And I reminded you, well, I'll remind you now. There is nothing a government or a court on this land can do that will redefine marriage. God defines marriage. And Christians lose their public voice when they frame the argument to suggest that somebody has the power to redefine marriage. And then our voice just gets muffled with all the other critics or opponents of an idea. Nothing that any man could do could change what God has said about marriage. It can't happen as it concerns sex. It can't happen as it concerns gender. Nothing can change what God has said, and therefore no human institution or conglomeration of powerful voices should be able to stop what you believe. And that's really Paul's point, isn't it? Who can stand against what I believe? But that's not what he said. No, notice how he says it. If God is for us, who can stop us? If God is for me, who can be against me with any hope of success? And the answer is no one, because they're not opposing you, they're opposing who? God. God. No person anywhere can stop what God intends. Well, Paul says there's a second possibility that could wreck this whole idea of a no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which he's already stated to be true in chapter 8, verse 1. If no human can cancel it all out, what about God himself? Maybe God would cancel your salvation. Now this is amazing. Look at it, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This is a classic Jewish argument. They argue from the greater to the lesser. And here's what Paul is saying. God went to great lengths to crucify his own son so that you might be saved. If God crucified his own son for us all who believe, Paul argues, how could he fall short of not giving those for whom his son died everything that he has promised to give them? It's really a question that's nonsensical. It makes no sense. And really, that's Paul's whole argument with this list of queries that we're in the middle of. It can't be true that God wouldn't finish what he started after going to such great lengths to provide through the crucifixion of his own son for your salvation. So, he says, no human can take away what God has done. And God won't take away what he has done. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul writes, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ from all eternity. He is not backing up. This is not an afterthought. This was described to us, though we can't imagine a beginning thought with a God who has no beginning, but it's the first thought. It's the first thought we're given privy to. He thought about saving you and orchestrated a plan to accomplish that. Jesus said in John 6:39, this is the will of that God who sent me, that of all those he has given me, I lose none. I lose none. God made a determination, and I will not lose any of them. He says again, verse 40, this is the will of my Father. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up. There's no backing up. It's not possible. The sacrifice of Christ, the work of Christ on our behalf, the expense with which God proceeded to offer us grace comes with a promise, I will finish it. I will finish it. God can't take that away. Right? The Bible says God can't deny Himself. He's not owing to us, but He's owing to Himself. It's a promise He made to Himself. You weren't there. Only the Godhead was there. Or how about Romans 11:29? You're still camped in Romans 8. You could pull over a couple of pages. You might want to cross-reference this on this idea of could God back up. Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. No stopping it. No stopping it. All right, so back in Romans 8, no human can take this away. No human, no force of humans, no consortium of humans, no ideology of human thought can take this away. God Himself won't take this away. And then Paul imagines there's another possibility. Perhaps there's someone who's stronger than God. Certainly a lot of believers who think that's the case. Look at verse 33. Who, kiss, will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. It's a courtroom scene where accusations are made and judgment is rendered. And the accuser is there. Who, tis, will bring the charge? You don't have to guess. The Bible tells you who this is. Who's the accuser of the brethren? Satan. This is Satan. Revelation 12:10 says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ has come. The accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses God's children before God day and night. This is Satan in verse 33. Can Satan do this? Is Satan powerful enough to stop what God has done in your life? Can the devil bring down a saint? That's the question. He's tried. Famously, he tried, right, with Job? Job 1:6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and there was Satan among them. You know the story. Maybe you missed this part. Very next words, verse 7, I'm Job 1:7. Then the Lord said to Satan, you just need to get this, guys, gals, Christians. God started this deal. God brought this up. And he looks at Satan and he says, so where you come from? Satan says, doing what I do. I'm just doing what I do. I'm roaming on the earth. I'm walking around on the earth. I'm just doing what I do. Well, God says, have you thought about Job? My righteous and godly Job. He calls him his servant. There's nobody like him. I mean, he's head and shoulders above the competition, God says. Job 1:9, Satan answers the Lord. Satan answers the Lord. Does Job fear God for nothing? Will a man or a woman, a Christian, fear God for nothing? What is Satan asking God? Simple. Job's in it for himself. You put a hedge around him. You've given him lands. You've given him children. You boast about his righteousness. You boast about how good he is. Got a question for you, God. Would He serve you if you had nothing? Will a man fear God for nothing? What's God say? Let's find out. And he gives Satan latitude to take everything away. Houses are gone. Fields are gone. Wife and kids are gone. All the animals are gone. His health is gone. That'll stop it. Surely that'll stop it. No. Job says, "Now my eyes have seen what I believed all along. God is my Savior. He has the right to give and He has the right to take away. God is God." Paul says in verse 33 of Romans 8, "Can Satan effectively accuse God's elect in a courtroom? What would he say about you? It's your day in court." Satan is the accuser. He works for the prosecution. How many days will it take for him to lay out his case of all the reasons why you don't deserve God's favor? Days. You thought the O.J. Simpson trial went on a long time. Days. Double days for Dave. Triple days for me. Days. Make your case. God justifies. End of case. You know what that means, right? Nathan, you're guilty, dude. And I justified you through Jesus Christ. You're counted righteous. I will not charge you for a sin already paid for. No, God says, you know, when my children sin like that, when they act like Romans 7, when this body of death engulfs them and sin overtakes them, and you, Satan, come and make all your accusations, I declare them justified. Romans 8:1, no condemnation for them. Justified in the name of Jesus. Justified by the life of Jesus lived on their behalf. Justified by the death of Jesus that paid for every sin you'll ever accuse them of. Justified. So Paul is asking, who can stop this thing? Is there any human? No. Would God Himself back up? No way. Can Satan, with all of his accusing? No. God will still declare us justified. And then there's a repeat, as it were. The accuser of verse 33 becomes the condemner of verse 34. The difference here is that the appeal first was made to God, now the appeal will be made to Christ. First the charge was laid out before the grand jury, and now the formal trial where Christ Himself is the representative of His people. He's the defense attorney. Who's the one who condemns? Well, that's still Satan. The resolution? Simple. Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. It is Christ Jesus who is at the right hand of God. It is Christ Jesus who intercedes for us. It is Christ Jesus who says to the Father, "I paid for those sins." Paid for them. The judge would have to say guilty, but yet forgiven. Because it's paid in full. It's paid in full. Jesus says, "I died for them. I was raised for them. I'm sitting now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Bring your charges. I will defend them at every turn I ever make intercession on behalf of my children." You can't stop this thing, Satan. So do you see it? No person can stop this. God Himself can't stop this. Satan can't stop this. But maybe it isn't a who. Maybe it's a what. Look at verse 35. There's that Greek word again. Tis. which I told you can mean what? Who, which, or what? And here, it's a what. I don't know why the English translators hadn't caught up with my insight. No, just kidding. They've all caught up with that insight. But they still keep putting who. It's clearly a what. What then will separate us from the love of Christ? And here's all these things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And I'm serious because it's been written already that you die all day. You're just like sheep being led to slaughter. What is Paul saying? Can circumstances do it? Maybe that's the one. People can't take it away from you. God won't back up. Satan can't bring any charge God doesn't know and hasn't already been settled. But those circumstances, oh man, those are powerful forces in our lives. Things like tribulation, that's outward difficulty. You could translate it that way. Will your faith fail under pressure? That's the question. Distresses, he says. That's inward difficulty. Will your faith fail when your spirit is downcast? Will your faith fail when you're discouraged? When you walk through that long, dark night of the soul, will your faith fail? Will grace end in those distresses? Persecutions, diagamos, when the abuse rises. That's the word, abuse. When you're abused for what you believe, maybe then grace ends, faith stops. How about hunger? How about that circumstance of which all I suspect none of us know anything about? Right now, you ain't really like hungry. You just think you're hungry. We know that, right? We're talking about hunger, physical malnourishment. A physical suffering from a lack of an essential to living. Maybe that would do it. Strip you of your grace. Your faith ends. What about nakedness? No covering from the cold. There you are, shivering, hungry. Will your faith fail? Will grace end? Is it all over then? We finally found something that can do it? Danger. Kindinos in the Greek. Imminent threat. We will kill you. What about then? Or the last one. The sword. You are killed. Which is why he quotes, just sheep led to slaughter. Can any of those stop the work of grace? Can any of that end this whole faith journey? But notice carefully what Paul said. Can any of these things separate us from Christ? No, that's not what he said. Can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? This is so powerful. He moves beyond the objective justification of God, the judicial declaration that you've been justified. He moves past even the objective work of Christ on your behalf, the death, burial, and resurrection. He moves past all of that, all of those profound realities, to the cause of it all, the motivation of every bit of it, the love of God. The love of Christ. It was love that caused Him to do what He did for you. And Paul says, is there any circumstance in a believer's life that can separate you from the genesis of God's work, from the inner motivation of the heart of God? Can the believer be separated from the love of God? What's the answer? No. No, no, no. Not a human, not God Himself, not Satan, Not any circumstance you can imagine. Not even that incredibly high-pitched decibel that you're hearing now. Nothing can thwart. Nothing can conquer. Nothing can overcome. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Look at verse 37. No, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. It's not even close. Through Christ, who did what? Loved us. We conquer through love. The love that came to earth, the love that died for our sins, the love that rose again for our life, the love that intercedes on our behalf. That love, listen, Christians, that love will never end. And then he gives a summary of it all that really just reading it takes your breath away. Commenting on it steals it. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, 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 nothing. No human, not God, not Satan, no circumstance that comes against you, not death, not life, not a supernatural being, not an exalted authority, not a principality, nothing today, nothing tomorrow, nothing you can imagine, nothing you can do, nothing that can be done to you. There is no higher power, there is no deeper power, there is nothing imaginable, nothing ever created, nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in the ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Amen. You're dismissed.